This morning I'm going to be reading from the Gospel of Luke. I'm going to be in the 15th chapter of Luke, and we'll read the first seven verses of the 15th chapter. I have quite a bit of other scripture too, but that is the main focal point of the scripture we're going to be reading from this morning. Luke 15, verses 1 through 7. The title for the message this morning is Whether It's Us or Them, It's Still Lost, Found, or Astray. It's still lost, found, or astray. Luke 15, verses 1 through 7. Verse 1 reads like this. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, This man receives sinners and eats with them. So he spoke this parable to them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Pray with me this morning. Father God, Lord, as we come before you, we thank you once again, Lord, that you've given us the ability to gather here, that we have this place to gather within. We thank you, Lord, for each one that's gathered here today. We pray your blessings upon each and every one of us. We pray, Lord, that you would draw us nigh unto you and that we would feel your presence today. Lord, for it's your presence that we covet most of all. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would minister as only he can. Lord, that you would speak through your word, through your messenger, through your songs and people that you've given the ability to sing them. Lord, that your message would come to our minds, our hearts, loud and clear. And that we would not leave this place as we came, but Lord, that we would be refreshed, that we would be strengthened. Lord, that we would be filled with your spirit, that we would go forth from this place being the lights, the vessels that you've purposed us to be. That your will would be done in each and every one of our lives. Lord, we come from all different places, but we come to the same place. And that's you, Lord Jesus. I pray each one of us today realize that you are the only hope that exists for this planet. Even those of us that know you, Father, we look in so many different directions. Lord, help our minds and our hearts to be clear on this. You are the only way that we can go. You're the only hope that we have. Lord, it's the truth. It's the truth of your gospel. We praise you for it. We pray for each individual in this place today that we all see you lifted up. And it's in Jesus' name that we ask. Amen. You know, this same parable of the lost sheep is also found in Matthew. In Matthew, it's in the 18th chapter, and it's verses 10 through 14. And it reads like this. Jesus said, Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. As you may have noticed when I read through these two parables, or these two different gospels of scripture, the perspective varies in these two accounts. I got to tell you that I spent no small amount of time and effort studying and chasing those variations around this week, trying to determine if there was a reason for their existence. Here are some of the similarities that I discovered. One sheep is lost. and 99 are not lost or gone astray in both accounts. 99 are left by the shepherd to search for the one in both accounts. The rejoicing over the recovery of the one lost or gone astray is or will be greater than the rejoicing over the 99 not lost or gone astray in both accounts. Here are some of the differences. This one may not mean anything, but it's there. If you look at them, you'll see it. Matthew's sheep are in the mountains, and Luke's are in the wilderness. Luke's description of how the recovered lost sheep is carried and the calling of the friends and the neighbors together to celebrate the recovery is not found in Matthew. In Matthew, Jesus speaks of a hypothetical shepherd. He said, if a man. But in Luke, he speaks directly to those in attendance, both then and I believe now, when he says, what man of you? He's talking directly to them and to us. Matthew describes the one as having gone astray. Luke describes it as being lost. Matthew says he will seek the one that is straying, and if he should find it, where Luke says he will go after the one which is lost until he finds it. Matthew describes the sheep of having gone astray as little ones. He provides no description for the 99, whereas Luke describes the lost sheep as a sinner who repents. And the 99 are just persons who need no repentance. I'm not sure if that person exists. Somebody who needs no repentance. Now, most Bible scholars say the difference in these two applications of Scripture, which we've come to call the parable of the lost sheep, is because in Matthew, Jesus is focusing on the will of the Father in heaven towards Christians who have gone astray. And that's a little too loud, Brian. And are backslidden. And in Luke, he's focusing on the joy which is experienced in heaven with the Father over the sinner who has repented. I think that makes sense because if we were to move forward in Matthew, I believe, just a few more verses, we'd see the scripture most churches refer to when they're dealing with discipline issues within the church. It's some of the same scripture that's in our handbook. Thankfully, we haven't had to use that. But I think that makes sense. Now, if you know me, you know that I don't preach doctrine. I have decided since the very beginning when the Lord called me that if I didn't have to do that, I wouldn't do it. Unless He specifically asked me to, I'm not ever going to. But I am going to say this much. This is a General Baptist church with a General Baptist doctrine, and I'm a General Baptist pastor and a General Baptist preacher. And honestly, I am one who agrees with that doctrine. I also believe if we consider ourselves member of a body, it should be our duty both to know, support, and adhere to that body's doctrine if we're going to be a member of that body, right? Okay, I get off my soapbox. Since I'm not preaching doctrine, I'm not going to say who is, who isn't, or who can or who can't be saved. I'm not going to talk about that at all. But as it pertains to these particular verses of Scripture, I do think it's important to note, according to either one of these two perspectives, either in Matthew or Luke, it is not God's will that any should perish. We need to understand that as His people, as His body in this world. We need to understand that. Okay. Do or can we agree with most Bible scholars and what they say about these scriptures? Inasmuch as that Jesus' perspective in Matthew is aimed more at those who have known the truth and strayed off the straight and narrow, and in Luke, his perspective is geared more toward those who have never realized, never understood that there was a straight and narrow. In other words, these two parables aren't about sheep. They're about us, and they're about them. Can we agree with that? Good. Since I'm part of the us group, I'm going to talk about us first. At the beginning of Matthew 18, the disciples come to Jesus asking, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" So Jesus calls to him a little child, calls that little child right up into his midst, and he says, "Surely I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea." That's at the beginning of the chapter. That's verses 3 through 6 in Matthew 18, in case you're keeping notes and you want to write that down. I know, since I'm talking to us churched people, we've probably heard this scripture preached before. We've probably heard it preached before from the perspective of our having a childlike faith. We probably even heard the illustration of a child jumping off from a height into their parents' arms, haven't we? If we've been around church for very long, we've heard that before. How they don't question anything. When the parent says jump, they jump. And that we as Christians are called to be the same way. I think I've probably even used that illustration myself a couple of times. There's nothing wrong with that, because honestly, it's a pretty good depiction of what Jesus is talking about. But I don't know if it goes far enough, because I believe Jesus is talking about more than just having enough faith to jump into his arms or to trust him or to even jump into the calling that he may have pressed upon our life. I think he's talking about more than that. What was it that the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 2:20? Some of us know, don't we? Because if we've been around church for a while, we know scripture, right? He said, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." So when Jesus says, "Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven," he is saying our lives are to be as dependent upon him for our sustenance as our children's are upon us for theirs. Right? We're as to be as dependent upon him as our children are upon us. That's a really good illustration of the relationship that we're to have with Jesus Christ. I want to stop here for just a minute. None of my family's here. Some are on vacation and some are over at the house taking care of Deb. But I want to stop for a minute and I want to praise God. Because this past week, our currently youngest grandson moved into big boy underwear. Finally. 4 years old, and he moved into big boy underwear. I started to think we were going to end up having to buy Depends for him. And he's doing really good. But if you ask him to see him, he'll pull his shorts all the way down to his ankles so you can see him. So don't do that. He is a joy. And I was starting to be a little concerned about him because he's getting to the age where we're going to start thinking about preschool and kindergarten, and he needs to have this down. And he's doing really, really good. It was so simple. I just, instead of warning him or telling him or struggling with him, I just challenged him. I said, you know, we fight and we play fight all the time. And I said, you know what? Your punches don't hurt anymore because you're a baby. You're wearing baby diapers. You need to wear big boy underwear so your punches can hurt. And then when he put on his big boy underwear, I act like he knocked me down. And he loved it. But as well as he's doing, it's amazing how much he's grown in such a short time. It just seems like a few weeks ago that he was learning to roll over or crawl. He still can't do very much for himself, can he, at 4 years old? Now, I had to be careful because I told him he was strong and he could do a bunch of things now. So he's riding in the car with his mom and he said, "You know, Mom, I'm like the Flash. I can run really fast. I can open the door and run out and pass you." So Mom had to explain to him, "No, you can't do that." And Grandpa had to reaffirm that. But even though he's accomplished so much in such a short time, he's still very dependent upon the adults in his life to stay well and to stay safe We still have to watch out for him. Somebody still has to put his chicken fries in the oven. Somebody still has to pour his Sprite or get his Capri Sun and put that little stupid straw in there, which is so fun to do. He needs us still. If he were on his own, even at four, he would have a very hard time. Now, I know there have been circumstances in the world where that's happened, and children have survived and grown up. But it would be very difficult, wouldn't it? Especially the world we live in. Aren't we any less in Christ? As Christians, are we any less dependent upon Christ? As being Christians. I believe Jesus even meant more than that. Even more than that. And I'll use my grandson again to illustrate if it's all right. When Bub gets up in the morning, unless he wants to play superheroes or something like that, he really doesn't have an agenda. He just gets up. Good morning. He'll tell you every morning, good morning. It's a bright sunshiny day. Even when it's raining outside, he says it's a bright sunshiny day. But he doesn't have any agenda. He's completely dependent upon us, the adults in his life, to tell him what he's going to do that day. Unless, of course, it is playing superheroes, and he loves to do that. And he always makes Grandpa play with him. But unless he has that going on, he's just pretty much okay. He'll just wander the house until we tell him what he should or shouldn't do. I believe that is what Jesus is referring to here as well. Christians who are totally dependent and totally reliant upon him. That's what he calls us to do. That's what Paul was saying when he said, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Christians who are totally dependent and reliant upon Christ, because truthfully, whether we acknowledge that or not, it's the truth. We are in his hands. We can behave as though we're not. It destroys our witness when we do. It prevents him from possibly being lifted up and seen in our life. But the truth is, as Christians, you and I are totally dependent upon Christ. I can tell you that gave me no small amount or no small measure of hope this week as I thought about that. It also added a dimension to it, how hard it is to accomplish that. Because as things start to go awry in our life, as diseases attack those that we love, as our children go through things we wish they wouldn't, as all these things take place, it gives new measure to what that means, doesn't it? That we just be still in Christ. Reliant upon him. Because truthfully, we are. We are. I know I've told you to do this before, but take a piece of paper and write down everything you're in control of. There won't be much on that paper. But the only thing that I've been able to figure out as Christians that we're in control of is our attitude, how we receive things that happen. Because the truth is, we're on a planet that's spinning through a universe that's moving. We're not in control of anything. It's all either in God's hands. I started to say, or it isn't, but that's not true, is it? It is in God's hands. We are not in control of it at all. Now, we can choose with our attitude to live in that place, or we can fight and kick, and sometimes Bub does that. Sometimes we tell him he's going to go somewhere today that he doesn't want to go. Sometimes we tell him he's got to pick up his toys, and he doesn't want to, and he resists. We can do that, and I can tell you when that happens, Bub's not happy. And I can also tell you if Bub's not happy, nobody's happy. Now, we can do that in our life as Christians, too. But the truth is, God is in control. We are in Christ's hands. That's what Jesus calls us to, as Christians, to be in His hands. Something else we need to understand before we move off of us and try to start focusing upon them. In these verses of Scripture here in Matthew, Jesus moves from talking about children or little ones to Christians almost seamlessly. When you have to read back through it two or three times before you see that He does it. He just seamlessly moves from one to the other. That should help us, or it should cause us really to understand, and I mean us, church people, Christians, that those who have trusted God for salvation belong to God. As Christians, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to understand that. And we need to treat each other accordingly. And I know I haven't moved into them yet, but we ought to look at the world that way too. They're not His because they're separated by sin until they accept Him as their Savior. But the truth is, our Savior died for them. So they have value. No matter where they're at on the scale of what we think is a good human or a bad human, they have value. Because the Son of God gave His life in their place. And we need to treat them accordingly. Brothers and sisters in Christ should treat each other with the utmost consideration, care, respect, love, because they're brothers and sisters in Christ. If the world can't see His love here, where are they going to find it? Does that mean that we're lovable? No, we know better, don't we? We're not lovable, but we love each other because He loves us. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, as surely I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father, who is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. Okay. What about them? What about them that don't come to church? What about them that we brush elbows with every day on our jobs and grocery store, up at the mall? They're all over, aren't they? We see them on the news. We see them on the highway. We see them everywhere we go. Used to be one of them, didn't we? What about them? Let's look at Luke 15, 4 through 7 again. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. This morning, if I were to ask us, why does this church exist? What will we answer? If I were to say, who does this church belong to? What will we answer? We know what we answer, wouldn't we? This church belongs to Christ. This church exists for Christ. Do you think we really understand, or you think we really believe that? Do our actions always relate that understanding and belief? Have you ever called this your church? What about our attendance at church? What about our participation? What about our support, physically and financially? People are starting to move around. Come on, Pastor. You've gone to messing now. You know what I think most Christians must believe today? Both because I hear it often and because a lot of people seem to be practicing it. I think most Christians must believe today that you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Because we see most people that are proclaiming to be Christians that don't go to church. Or they don't go to church very often. I used to love talking to Byron Yount. Mostly because he'd been a pastor for so long, he could keep me from running into walls. He could warn me about things before they happened. But he was talking to me one time about being a pastor back in the 60s and 70s. And he said it was one of the most wonderful times to be a pastor. He said, because people just came to church. He said there wasn't all this other stuff going on. And sometimes people came to church because it was a social event. It was a place to go and to talk to people. And he said they just came. Lord didn't make me a pastor in the 60s and 70s. I wish he had it because I would love to have experienced that. I know even since I have been a pastor, and it hasn't been real long, 10, 15 years, things have changed. We used to take attendance all the time during service. The church I got saved in, at the end of the pew, they would have a book. And you would pick up that book when you sat down. And if you were a regular attendee, it was your job to do that because then the person next to you who might be visiting would see what was going on. And you just write down your name in that book on a line and you just hand it down to the person next to you. By the time it reached this end over here, when it came to the offering, the ushers actually picked them up and took them back into the office. And then the pastor had attendance. He knew who was here and who wasn't. And he could follow that. And when somebody missed, he could go give them a call, or he could send them a note, and he could check up on them. They stopped doing that. Then we started, the people who were supposed to tell us how to keep things organized started telling us how to take attendance. We're supposed to count people by the people that attend every Sunday, and then we're supposed to count the people that attend every second or third Sunday, and then the people that come once a month. And that way, by following those and keeping record of that in our minds or on paper, we understand when somebody is starting to stray away and disappear. And as a pastor, we know to go after that person then. Things have changed, haven't they? Times are changing. They really are. I know I mentioned it, you feel it in your own heart. I really believe that we are living in the last days. Because I see, even within myself, I sense it, that the love of many is growing cold. We as His church, we're getting pulled in 100 different directions nowadays. Things are changing. Do we really believe that the church exists for Christ to be lifted up? Do we really believe that the church belongs to Him? And does our life reflect that? Do the actions of our life reflect that? Do things like our participation in church, things like attendance in church, things about our support of the church, do those things reflect who this place belongs to? I can't answer for you, and you can't answer for me, praise God. We'll have to answer for ourselves. I will also say this. You do not have to go to church to be a Christian. You don't. And going to church won't make you a Christian. I know you've heard me share it before. No more than standing in a garage will make you a car. Going to church won't make you a Christian. The only thing that makes us Christian is a relationship with Jesus Christ. So if going to church doesn't make us a Christian, do we have to go to church to be Christians? Is church attendance mandatory? So many people nowadays tell me that it's not. You know, if you're trapped on an island like John was, I think it's okay. It's true. You don't have to go to church to be a Christian. But if we're living and walking around among the rest of the world, them, I think saying you don't have to go to church to be a Christian is a cop-out. I think it smells like smoke. And I think it comes right from the pits of hell. You might think, Bob, what do you really think about it? Well, come to me later and I'll tell you. But that's what I can tell you here. I think it's a cop-out. I think that it's worldly. I know how the world pulls us. It pulls me too. It does. But that's not just my opinion saying that it's a cop-out or it comes straight from the pits of hell. And I don't just say it because it's my job to be here. I don't. That is what God's Word says. God's Word says we are to go to church. Hebrews 10, 23, 25, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Kind of a reason there for us to go to church. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Church, the day is approaching. We need to be here. That doesn't convince us. Back there in Matthew 18, Jesus said something about it too. Matthew 18, 18 through 20. He said, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Coming and going to church won't make us Christians. But gathering together in church as Christians will help us grow together, will make us grow stronger, and it will make us more complete in Christ. We will become Christ-like. And this is the best part of all. Gathering together as his body will also lift him up. Allow him to be seen. That's the reason that this place exists. That Christ might be found here. Might be lifted up. That his glory might be revealed both to and in us. Because whether it is us or whether it is them, lost, found, or astray, the answer is still Jesus Christ. This is where they should come and find him. Now, should they find him in our daily life? Certainly they should. This is where we come and add and build to that foundation. How are we to treat those that miss? We're to love them. How are we to treat those people that are here once a month? We're to love them. We're to encourage them to come. Encourage them that they might hear this message. That this is where Christ is lifted up. This is where Christ is solidified in their lives. This is where we grow in Christ. This is where we help each other so that when we leave this place, he remains lifted up in our lives. That they might see the reality of a risen Savior. Do you know what the world needs to see? Just that. The reality of a risen Jesus Christ in our lives. That's all they need to see. That was all we needed to see. To see the reality of who Jesus Christ was. To understand the gospel. Now certainly, we can't manufacture that. It has to be the Spirit working within us. It's the Spirit working within us together and separately that lifts them up in our lives. That allows them to see that. But I guarantee you, we need this. We need to be together. We need to be together more often. We need to be together every time the doors are open. Because of the world that we're living in. People are dying and going to hell every day. And one day, you and us, you and me, us churched people, us people that proclaim him as our Savior, we're going to stand before him. I don't know how we're going to tell him we didn't care. I don't know how we're going to tell him that even though he gave us his word as a road map, and he gave us sermons, and he gave us messages, and he gave us a place to come and to worship together. Do you know there are people on the planet today that don't have a place that will risk their life to gather together to worship God, to hear from his word, to sing hymns? We've been given it freely. How are we going to explain to him that there were other things that were more important? We're not going to be able to. There is nothing more important than Jesus Christ. We need to live lives that are dependent upon him if they're ever going to see that truth. Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to hear him. Funny how they do that, isn't it? And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors," having church, isn't he? "Says to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance.'" As I said earlier, I don't think that person exists. I don't think there's one of us here this morning. Not one. I wonder, along that line of thought, if we'd be honest this morning, just with ourselves — you don't have to be honest with me, the Lord knows our hearts — where would we find ourselves in these 7 verses of Scripture? Would we find ourselves with the tax collectors and the sinners? Would we find ourselves with the Pharisees and the scribes who complained? These were the people that were supposed to be representing Christ, and they were complaining. Would we find ourselves in the lost sheep, or the 99 who were left in the wilderness? What about the shepherd? Maybe the shepherd's friends, maybe his neighbors who rejoiced with him. Maybe we'd find ourselves in the one sinner who repents. Maybe we find ourselves in the 99 just persons who feel they need no repentance. Of course, the one lost in the 99 sheep left in the wilderness are their analogy. They're sheep. We can be like them, but we can't be them. And though we who are in Christ are called to shepherd, it's not just the pastor or the preacher or the Sunday school leader. We are all called to shepherd and witness to people. The shepherd spoken of here is Jesus Christ. And there's only one, Jesus Christ. So that leaves us with the tax collectors, the sinners, the Pharisees, the scribes, the neighbors, the friends, the 99 just persons who need no repentance, and the one sinner who repents, to choose from. Not too hard a choice, is it? I know, speaking as one of us, we would like to be the neighbors and friends, wouldn't we? Who are rejoicing with the shepherd, because that which was lost is now found. But I think I can narrow it down a little bit for us. Romans 3:21-26. "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The truth is, whether it's us or whether it's them, we all need Jesus Christ. We need Him as desperately today, if we've been walking with Him for 40 years, as we did the day that we gave our heart to Him. If we're going to make any difference in their world, we need Jesus Christ. We're not going to do it by ourselves. Why don't we have revival? Where does revival start? Exactly. Revival starts with me. Revival starts with you. We have to be willing to be revived. We have to be willing to live lives in His hands, dependent upon Him for everything. If His church, would live according to His word, we would have revival. And the angels would be rejoicing. Is that not our heart's desire? Is it not our heart's desire to one day stand before Him and hear, "Enter in"? Would it not be our heart's desire to see that our life reflected Him in such a way that other people saw the reality of who He was? And that they too trusted Him as their Savior, just as we have. I guarantee you this morning that you had somebody in your life that was not only praying for you, but was living it in front of you. And in living it in front of you, you saw the reality of Jesus Christ because He was lifted up in their life. I've shared many times, because I get to get up here and share, several people did that for me. One poor gentleman, I about wore him down. When we get there together, he's going to put the word "test" over my head, because that's what I was to him. But I pushed and I pushed and I pushed and I pushed. And he continued to live it in front of me. I made his face turn red sometimes, but he never let go of Jesus. He never quit loving me. And it made a difference, because in him I seen Christ elevated. And Jesus told us, if He's lifted up, that He'll draw all peoples unto Him. We need revival. In these days that we're living in, we need it more than we've ever needed it. Our church this morning isn't half full. And I'm not picking on anybody that's gone. I'm really not. I'm telling you, it's this every Sunday. Our church, we have enough chairs set out today that we could sit 140 people. I don't know what the attendance is, but we look like we're less than half full. I have more chairs and a little room over here. If you start bringing people, I'll bring them out. But if I brought them out right now, we'd look like we were a quarter full. If we have to, we can knock down walls. But revival has to start in the church. This is where they're going to find Jesus. It has to start in me. It has to start in you. We have to have a heart for Jesus if they're going to see the reality of who He is. Church, that's what we want. That's what we want. So encourage. Encourage each other. Encourage those empty seats when they get filled again. Let them know that they were missed. I guarantee you something else. The world around us knows just about who's here this morning. They watch the parking lot. They know how the church is doing. It's the same way with every church in this community, every church in this land. It's the same way. I heard the other day on secular news that the church, Christianity was declining. The world has become so fascinating that Christians are turning back to it and letting go of Christ. The love of many is growing cold. But understand this, God has appointed you and me to this time. It's not an accident that we're here. We're here on purpose, according to His will. It is our obligation, our responsibility to stand in this time for Him. And we won't have an excuse. He's given us everything we needed. As Joel said earlier, He's not changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. He's the same Christ that gave His life for us. He's the same Christ that ascended back into heaven. He's the same Christ that sent His Spirit to strengthen us, to make us what He's called us and purposed us to be. The same Christ that will one day split that sky will return for His church. We have a song of invitation. If God's Spirit has spoke to your heart this morning, then that's what this song is. It's an invitation for you to come forward and answer whatever He's placed upon your heart. I would personally invite you to myself. Please come. Any need at all this morning, would you all stand, please?